Tonight, we're honored to hear from visiting Professor Bob Cochran. He's the Lewis D. Brandeis Professor of Law at Pepperdine University, and he's the director of the Newt Barr Institute on Law, Religion, and Ethics. He teaches and writes in the field of legal ethics, law, religion, and torts. Pepperdine's Union Rescue Mission Legal Clinic grew out of a class he taught called Christ, Law, and the Legal Profession. He's the author of more than 40 articles and 6 books, including Lawyers, Clients, and Moral Responsibility with Thomas Schaefer, and Christian Perspectives on Legal Thought from Yale University with Michael McConnell and Angela Carmella. He's a graduate of Carson Newman College and UVA Law School, and he was one of the founding members of LCF here. So we're very glad to welcome him back.
Well, thank you, Megan, and thanks to Bill and Tim for inviting me, and for the Law Fellowship for inviting me to be here and to speak. It's been a real treat for my wife Denise and me to be back here. She's in the back of the room. I know she doesn't want me to introduce her, but there she is, sitting next to Rick Moore, who you know. But it's been a real treat for us to be back in Charlottesville, and for me to have some contact with you all. Hope to have maybe more in the next month or so after some of you get to know me a little bit, as best you can through a talk in a formal setting like this. I want to, just before I start my talk, encourage you to come by and see me. I'm up on the third floor, 302B is my office. If you want to just drop by, I love to. I actually miss the contact with students since I've been here. Don't have quite as much as I used to. And I'd also just at this point want to give a little plug to you to, as you think about career objectives, to think about the possibility of law teaching. When I was sitting, actually not in the very seats that you were sitting in. These are a lot newer than the ones I sat in this room. I was actually the last class to spend a year over at the old Clark Hall on the main campus, and then we came over here, and things are a lot nicer than they used to be. But law teaching is something that I've really enjoyed for the last 25 years. And if you're inclined towards scholarship and teaching and student contact, it's sort of an unusual combination of things that you do as a professor. But I love all three of those things. And if you think you might be inclined in that way, come talk to me at some point. Well, I've got a couple of topics that I wanted to address, and then I would like to open things up for just any questions that you all might ask me. I've been wrestling with a lot of the issues that involve both the Christian and the law generally, the theoretical subject, and Christianity and law practice over the last 25, 30 years. And be glad to explore things with you. I love being in settings like this because I feel like I learn as much as anybody else, as anybody that I'm with. Well, I wanted to address a couple of specific questions before we get to maybe questions that you would have. The first one is, can the ordinary practice of law be a Christian calling? And then the second one, is the opposing party my neighbor? Well, first, can the ordinary practice of law be a Christian calling? What do I mean by that? When I say the ordinary practice of law, I mean the sort of practice that most lawyers engage in, as contrasted with maybe special areas of the law that might have a more obvious Christian focus than law practice generally. I mean, it'd be easy, and a lot of times you go to Christian meetings of lawyers and you'll have people talk about being engaged in poverty law or human rights law or representing religious organizations or religious freedom litigation. And those are all very important areas. A lot of time the lawyer involved in other types of practice can pick up some of these types of cases and be a great service as a Christian. But my question I'd like to focus on tonight is not one of these specialty areas that have an obvious connection with Christian faith, but with the ordinary practice of law that ordinary lawyers do in ordinary law offices on ordinary Wednesday afternoons. Of course, there's a lot of diversity within that type of practice, but I think you see what I'm saying there. The second thing I'd like to emphasize about my topic is that I want to focus on the practice of law itself. A lot of times you'll hear Christian lawyers talk about their practice as a lawyer. Actually, they don't talk so much about their practice as a lawyer, but they'll talk about the good things that they can do as lawyers. They're good to their secretaries, they're good to their clients, they're good to their colleagues, they're maybe a good witness within the community. They make money and through that are able to donate money to organizations. But it's the things that they're doing while they're practicing law that they emphasize. And that, of course, those are, of course, fantastic things as well. I don't mean to denigrate that at all. But I want to focus on the practice of law itself, the things that you do as a lawyer that that are different from what other people can do. Is there something that's inherently good about what lawyers do as lawyers? And I'd like to start off with a story. In 1415, there was a traveler who came to the French city of Chartres to see the great cathedral that was at that point under construction. As he arrived at the cathedral, the workmen were getting off and they were coming out of the building. And he saw a man that was dusty, layers and layers of dust on him. And he asked this man what he did. And he said, "Well, I pound and carve rocks all day." He was a stonemason. Then he saw another man. This man had little shards of glass all over his work clothes, brightly colored bits of glass. But he asked him what he did. And he said, "Well, I'm a glass blower, and I create the glass that goes into this building." Then he saw a man who was just black, solid black all over. He asked him what he did. Well, he said he's a blacksmith. He pounds iron for a living. Finally, he saw a little old widow woman who was carrying a broom. She was dusty as well. I guess they were all dusty. But he asked her what she did. And she said, "Well, me? Why, I'm building a cathedral to the glory of God Almighty." Well, in order to see what this story might tell us about the practice of law, I think what we've got to do is first ask whether practicing law is anything like building a cathedral to the glory of God Almighty. The central commands of the Christian faith are we're to love God with all of our heart, we're to love our neighbor as ourself. Now, is the practice of law something that helps us to fulfill, particularly the second of these commandments? Do the things that lawyers do, are they ways of reflecting our love for our fellow man? Well, there's two, it seems to me that we could say that there are two cathedrals, if we want to again use that imagery, that lawyers are involved in building. One is the cathedral of commerce, one is the cathedral of law itself. And of course, there's a lot of overlap between those two and the sort of work that lawyers do. First, the cathedral of commerce. Well, lawyers do all sorts of things that aid commerce. They draft contracts, they organize corporations, they put together deals. They're involved in helping with the provision of goods and services within our world. You know, is this part of building a cathedral that's to the glory of God? Lee Hardy, a professor of philosophy at Calvin, said something that was helpful in thinking about the relationship between commerce and the Christian. He said, in the morning, we're taught to pray our Lord's Prayer, and we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And God provides us with bread, but bread doesn't just miraculously appear. At least generally, it doesn't miraculously appear. At the same time that we pray, give us this day our daily bread, the people that work preparing bread, kneading the dough, have already been awake for a long period of time. Some of them, they may have done this several days earlier, but they're preparing our daily bread, and the bread comes to us through the work that they do. Luther said a very similar thing. He said that God milks the cow through the hands of the milkmaid. They do God's work. They're God's hands. Well, our commercial system provides and organizes an amazing amount of goods and services for people. It provides jobs for people through which they feed their family. Sure, there are trashy products that are out there, but on balance, it seems to me that assisting in the provision of goods and services is a way of serving God, of being God's hands. Think about the work that you do as being a service to God, it seems to me like you need to be a little bit more like the woman who did the sweeping up than the other guys. The other guys just focus on the particular task that they were doing. They envisioned themselves just pounding stone, glass, nails. She thought of the bigger picture, building the cathedral to the glory of God. It seems to me a lot of what people in both business and in law need to do is to think about the end result of what they do. They can take, it seems to me, great pride in the fact that people are getting fed bread, people are drinking milk. And lawyers play a big part in that. It's not just the milkmaid's hands that milks the milk, the baker's hands that kneads the dough. It's the lawyer who drafted the contract that arranged for the transportation of these things. It's the lawyer that put together the articles of incorporation for the businesses that do these sorts of things. In order to view what you do, I think rightly, as assisting in the creation of a cathedral to the glory of God, you need to look at times at the end result of what you do. In an earlier day, maybe it was easier for people to do this. The baker sold directly to the people who were going to eat it. The milkmaid may have provided it to the people within the house where she worked. A lawyer was more likely to have direct contact to the person that she worked for. Today, we're maybe farther away from the end result of the work that we do. But I think we can take great joy in thinking about what's being done through our efforts. Well, anyway, that's the Cathedral of Commerce. Well, what about the Cathedral of Law itself? A lot of lawyers shape the law through a host of things: drafting legislation, trying cases, arguing appeals, writing opinions, advising clients. And through their work, this edifice of law that we have is created. Do they do a good thing? There are some of our laws that I disagree with, some of our laws that I very strongly disagree with. But I think on balance, our legal system, the rule of law, is a good thing. We look at the countries that don't have the rule of law, or in recent years haven't had the rule of law: Rwanda, Bosnia, Afghanistan, and Iraq. And it's hard to just envision living in situations like that, where people are just kind of running rampant. There's no there's no control over the stealing and killing and violence that that goes on. And every lawyer who does a little bit of work to assist this edifice of law, it seems to me, supports the rule of law within a country. We often think, of lawyers litigating, and lawyers litigating provide an important service. But lawyers serving as counselors, it seems to me, which is what lawyers do, maybe a lot more than they litigate, provide a particularly important service. They advise clients to comply with the law as a result of that advice. We have clients complying with the law, and that works, it seems to me, to the benefit of all of us. Well, you do have advocates, you do have litigators, and sometimes people see this as the most challenging aspect of law practice. I'll get to that in just a little bit. Sometimes it seems to me some litigators are rightly criticized. Sometimes they distort or conceal rather than clarify the truth. But in general, it seems to me, litigators sharpen the judges and jury's thinking by providing a variety of viewpoints within our system, arguing each side of a case and helping to enable the judges to think clearly about what would be true and what would be just under circumstances. Micah, in the verse often quoted by lawyers, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Well, sometimes we think of doing justice as representing a particular client that's maybe been subject to a human rights violation, and that's an obvious example of doing justice. A lot more cases are sort of ambiguous. It's not clear on which side right falls. And it seems to me that in those cases, the lawyers who are arguing the sides of their clients also help to do justice in helping the lawyer to, helping the judge to see which way the case might go. Well, finding meaning in law, it seems to me, involves also looking beyond sometimes just what you're doing on that particular day and seeing yourself as a part of a system that's being built, a system that, it seems to me, can also glorify God. Well, my second question, related to where I ended with the cathedral analogy, is the opposing party my neighbor? This question doesn't just arise as to litigators, but of course lawyers negotiate for clients. They negotiate against lawyers who are representing other parties. And so it seems to me it's a question that applies to both the commercial practice of law, litigation, and the negotiation that that lawyers often do. And generally the kind of work that lawyers are involved in involves winners and losers. And you want your client to be a winner, you want the other side to be a loser in the typical approach that that lawyers take towards their work. Well, my question, probably many of you recognize where the question is drawn from, is the opposing party my neighbor? It's similar to a question that a lawyer once asked Jesus. The lawyer was troubled by the command that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the lawyer went up and asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Those of you who have had torts, and I assume that would be all of you, torts may be a second semester course here. Those of you who've had torts will recognize that that is a duty question. Do I have a duty to this person? Is this one not quite the Paul's Graf question, but do I have a duty to this person? I know I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, but does that include this guy? Well, Most of you know Jesus' answer. He answered that with a story. It was the story of the Good Samaritan. And he picked a pretty striking hero in that context, because the Samaritan was hated within that culture. And in the story, we have presumably a Jewish individual that's beaten and left on the side of the road. A couple of religious officials walk by, see him beaten. But along comes the Samaritan, and it's the Samaritan that that goes to his aid, that pays out of his own pocket to care for him, puts himself at risk. I mean, the powerful story's message, Jesus leaves to the lawyer himself to develop, but it seems pretty clear that anyone's my neighbor, including my enemy, including, in this case, the Samaritan's enemy, the Jewish man on the side of the road, and the lawyer's enemy, the hated Samaritan, that your duty to love goes to everyone. And if our duty to love goes to the enemy, surely it goes to the opposing party within litigation. Well, what are we to do with that? Our lawyers' codes, it seems to me, say that the opposing party's not my neighbor. Those of you in your professional responsibility class will see that there's often a focus. You don't have a duty to anyone but your client. Your client is the only one to whom we're responsible. Well, I think one thing to consider as we wrestle with this question is that the client is also my neighbor. So we've got a situation where I think Jesus would say the opposing party's my neighbor, but the client's my neighbor as well. And the client is someone who has a duty to the opposing party under Jesus' teaching, because the opposing party is his neighbor as well. To step aside from our concern for the neighbor for a minute, it seems to me that the client being a neighbor is an important factor to consider. I mean, in representing the client, we serve a neighbor. The client is typically someone who can't speak for himself, and lawyers are called on to speak for him, whether it be an individual or a corporation, whether it be a matter of someone who just can't speak very well at all, or someone who can't speak for himself because he doesn't understand the complexities that are the law. But you provide a service, you provide love to the client in representing him or her. But back to our question, how do you reconcile the love for the client with the love that you're supposed to have for the opposing party? And I don't say that there's an easy answer here, but I think I've got some thoughts that may be helpful. One thought is that in the good example of the Good Samaritan, it was the Good Samaritan's own money that he was putting down. It was his own self that he was putting at risk in caring for the person on the side of the road. In a representative capacity, you're dealing not with your own money and your own time, but the time of your client. A second thing that I think is helpful is to try and think of situations in the Bible where the teaching is that you have a responsibility not to everybody, but to particular individuals, and what, you know, God might say about that. I mean, the emphasis in the story of the Good Samaritan is that we owe a duty to everybody, even the Samaritan, and the Samaritans to the Jew. God's love is to extend to everyone. But it seems to me there's some examples within the Bible where the focus is on duties to particular individuals to the exclusion, or at least lacking emphasis on care for others. One word that I actually first heard discussed at one of the predecessors to the Christian Study Center's meetings, Dr. Jim Houston, came here and spoke. And he spoke on the word hesed. Well, most of you who've been Christians for a long time know a handful of Greek words. You know what agape is, love, in the New Testament sense, koinonia, fellowship. You could probably name a few other Greek or Hebrew words. Well, I think an important word to also learn is hesed. H-E-S-E-D. In the Old Testament, when you see the word loyal love, typically the word is hesed, or the Hebrew word. And it's interpreted variously. Loyal love is the way the NIV translates it most often. Steadfast love. Great old song, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, based on scripture way before your time, most of you. Hesed, would have been the word that would have been used there. But the emphasis is on loyalty, which is something that I think generally within our society we've kind of lost. People shift easily from job to job. Employers shift easily from employee to employee, firing people, leaving. There used to be a greater emphasis, it seems to me, on loyalty, and it seems to me there's a biblical foundation to focusing your attention on particular people. The word hesed can refer to the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, the friendship relationship, but it's love of the particular one. In Scripture, we see God at times emphasizing, "I chose you," speaking to the Jewish people, but a special love towards particular individuals, not suggesting that we dislike other people, but that our focus of our attention is on particular individuals. Paul, in speaking to the Christians, says, do good generally, but especially to those of the house of the Lord. And we have a particular responsibility to fellow believers, to brothers and sisters in Christ. Instructions about husbands and wives caring for one another, parents and children caring for one another. We also have parables, a couple of them in the New Testament that involve the steward. The example is, the thrust is that we're God's stewards. He gave us, good things. We're to use those for His benefit. But it seems to, affirmatively view the role of steward, of one who cares for the goods of someone else, and that's what lawyers are called on to do. Well, even that, it seems to me, still leaves us maybe with some tension when we're called on to do something that's going to benefit our client at the expense of someone else. Well, the scriptures speak of justice and mercy, and call on us to do justice, to do mercy. I think that the best place to reconcile the duties that I've been talking about is in the client counseling relationship itself. In part, as a result of our duty to our client. And this is an area where our professional responsibility codes, do give some affirmative support. Those of you in PR, hopefully, we'll take a look at Model Rule 2.1. It says that a lawyer should be the wise counselor to the client, and should explore the impact of decisions that are being made from a number of angles, from a financial angle, but also from a moral angle. you know, what's the impact of things that the client's doing on others. I mentioned earlier that you know, this notion of hesed suggests a special relationship between using my metaphor, the lawyer and the client, that friendship is an example of where hesed is used in the Old Testament. My favorite example of, or my favorite metaphor that I think helps a lawyer to understand what the relationship with the client might be is that of friendship. Now, some of us, when we initially think of friendship, is, well, my friends are just people that I enjoy being with. That's kind of a common modern notion of friendship. The TV show Friends, now that was before your day as well, but you know, there wasn't much wise moral counsel going on the TV show Friends. But if you think about your own good friends, I think you'll see what the classic notion of friendship entailed, and that part of friendship might be this notion of hesed. I mean, Aristotle described a friend as being like a mirror. When you're with the friend, you can see yourself, helps you to understand yourself. If you have a friend who's taking a misstep, you know, who's about to do something that seems, you know, wrong, being unfaithful to a wife, being unfaithful to a friend. I mean, you could think about the variety of things that someone might be doing. Well, how would you deal with that with a good friend? Well, you probably wouldn't force the friend to go some other way. You wouldn't be domineering with a friend, probably, unless it was this particularly, you know, dangerous or awful thing the friend intended to do. At the same time, you probably wouldn't just sit back and let a friend, you know, make a misstep, go off in a wrong direction. You'd probably raise the issue as a matter for discussion, tentatively. You know, what are you going to think about this several years from now? Dean Anthony Cronman of Yale, former Dean Anthony Cronman, says that lawyers bring to the lawyer-client relationships two things which friends bring to a relationship. One is a certain level of detachment, objectivity. But a second thing is, you know, a real care for the friend or for the client. That's why friends trust friends and clients trust good lawyers, because they can step out of the situation and yet advise them as provide some objectivity to the decisions that are being made. And it seems to me that applies to a whole lot of aspects to the representation, part of which is, you know, are you going to, as a result of what we're doing, are you going to think well of yourself when you look back at this several years from now? Well, just to wrap up, I mean, it seems to me I wouldn't have devoted 25 years of my life to training lawyers if I didn't think lawyers did a good thing, that lawyers were and can be involved in building a cathedral to the glory of Almighty God. Some of you that are fans of John Calvin may notice a sort of a variation on the metaphor that I've used tonight about the cathedral to the glory of God. John Calvin described all of life as a theater for the glory of God. And I guess my prayer for you would be that your professional life, that everything that you do, but your professional life as well, would be part of you being in this theater to the glory of God. Thanks. And now to my favorite part, which is to questions that you might have. Megan said some of you who are in a jurisprudence class might even have some questions that are flowing from your jurisprudence class that don't relate to anything that I was talking tonight about tonight, and that'd be fine too. Questions about the rule against perpetuities and maybe not. Yes?
How can a lawyer who has a guilty client, for example, or someone he knows that's engaged in some wrongful conduct, how can they both serve God and serve their client?
Well, that is a tough one. It seems to me you've raised two questions. One is the guilty client. One is the client that's engaged in some sort of wrongful conduct. Let me take the second one first. I think it may be the easier one. If the client's currently engaging in wrongful conduct, I think that's one of the places where lawyers can do extremely important things. I mean, you can, if what the client is doing is illegal, then you point to the client to the law, and how the violation of the law might get the client in trouble, and hopefully your service there will cause the client to comply with the law. Now, of course, the law doesn't control everything. I mean, the client may be doing something currently that is damaging to other people, but not a violation of law. It seems to me in situations like that, you don't overcome the client's autonomy by misleading him about what the law is. And the client has come to you for advice about what the law is, and needs to be informed, well, what you're doing here is not illegal. But it seems to me this is an area where the kind of counsel that I was describing earlier might take place. Is this really something that you want to do with the business? There's a couple questions, it seems to me, that aren't asked often enough within the law office. One of those questions is, if you continue to engage in this activity, or if you go this route, if you follow this alternative, what's going to be the impact of that on other people? At least bring to the focus of the client's attention the impact of what they're doing on other folks. And then a second question, what would be fair under these circumstances? I mean, those are both questions that seem to me not to really overcome the autonomy of the client, but to draw from the client, hopefully, the client's own moral resources for addressing an issue. Now, there's going to be some clients who are just going to want to do bad things. If they want to do bad things and use your services to do them, and that's a pattern, it seems to me, that's not someone that you want to represent. But that would be my answer to your second question. As to your first question, do you represent a guilty client? I gather within the criminal context. Here you've got to, to use my metaphor from before, the question you've got to ask is, is the criminal justice system a cathedral to the glory of God? On balance, is your participation within this adversary system one that's going to be, beneficial to other people? I have a friend back in California who represented the Hillside Strangler in the Los Angeles area and got him off. He was very proud of himself for having done it. Well, the Hillside Strangler went out and strangled somebody else. And my friend left the practice of criminal law, made a good living doing Hollywood representation, but anyway, he walked away from criminal representation as a result of that. and there may be some risks that are created as you engage in criminal representation of your actions leading to something of that sort. But on the other side, I mean, we in this country enjoy an enormous amount of freedoms. We enjoy those freedoms to some extent because they're protected at the margins. Lawyers are out there keeping police from breaking into criminals' homes. That keeps police from breaking into our home. And so, the question you've got to ask, it seems to me, is on balance, would work as a criminal defense lawyer representing somebody who's guilty, and most of your clients are likely to be guilty. When I was in practice, I did a significant amount of criminal work, and most of them were guilty. You don't put your client on the stand and allow them to commit perjury. You don't use misleading testimony. You require the state to prove its case. I think on balance, that's a good thing to do. Okay. Long answer to a very good question. Yeah.
Kind of related to what he's asking, at what point, I guess in layman terms, at what point is it technicality? At what point should you latch onto that and not let it go and to pursue it if you understand that this might get a guilty client off?
Mm-hmm. Well, it seems to me like if you enter the game, you know, if you decide that the system is worth being a part of, that you have to enter it completely. I mean, you can't enter it and say, well, there's some things. And again, here we're talking about legal things that would try and convince a court, for example, to get the client off on a technicality. You can't say, well, I'm going to pursue some of them, but not pursue others. I think you've got to conclude that your role within the system is valuable, even though in some instances you might, you know, think that the judge shouldn't rule in your favor. But for that system to operate effectively, you've got to make that argument, and so, you know, I think you need to do it. You need to make a decision at the front end whether you think what you're doing is, a good thing on balance or not. I don't need to tell you that as a former criminal defense lawyer, one who did criminal defense, when I hear the word technicality, I sort of cringe a little bit. You know, what one person's technicality is part of the edifice, it seems to me, that's part of our system that keeps us from being an authoritarian state.
What do you think a judge ought to do when faced with applying a statute he or she thinks is immoral, I mean, given that the statute is legitimate, as a matter of the legislative process?
Yeah, great question. I think that was the one that was coming out of the jurisprudence class.
The paper was due at 5 p.m. You're not any trouble for answering.
Well, it's a very interesting question, and it seems to me a really tough question. Historically and traditionally, there was a notion that an immoral law was no law at all. And that, you know, goes back to Augustine and Aquinas, and Martin Luther King Jr. quoted both of them in the letter to Birmingham, the letter from a Birmingham jail, and it may have been that in an earlier time a bold judge could say, this law is immoral, it's therefore not a real law, and so I won't enforce it. I don't think that would get very far today. I mean, it would very quickly be overruled from above. But I think a judge who's facing something, who has that belief as to what law is and how we should define law, you know, it might be a nice way to make a statement. I think there should be that aspect of law, that that an unjust law is not really a law. But as I say, practically speaking, I don't think that's going to get very far under today's jurisprudence. I think that there's a lot of room for sort of leeway in what a judge does. I mean, it's not always clear what the legal answer to a problem is, and a judge faced with a situation where he perceives this to be an immoral law. In some situations, it seems to me, has the flexibility for that morality to be part of the way that he interprets the law. I think the presumption is that laws are moral and should be. Again, in some situations, he's likely to get overruled or might get overruled. But morality, it seems to me, is an appropriate factor that goes into interpreting a law. If push comes to shove, you know, the law is quite clear and the judge is being called on to do something that he considers to be immoral, it seems to me that he should recuse himself rather than to do something that he sees to be wrong.
At what point do you think an attorney becomes morally responsible for the position of his client? I asked the question, I'll give you a scenario. We just heard from an attorney a few weeks ago who represented a Planned Parenthood office in their petition, in their zoning petition. And so at what point do you think the attorney becomes morally responsible for the position of the client? Is it at the point of advising the client or at the point of taking a petition on his behalf somewhere?
That is a tough question. Of course, our profession, I mean, there's actually a comment to one of the rules that says, you know, a lawyer is not responsible for the positions of his client. Basically, the lawyer as tool of the client is the notion that you have there. My own view is that the lawyer should always be perceive himself to be morally responsible for what he does or she does, and that includes what he's doing for the client. I'd be quick to add, though, that I don't think that the lawyer's question shouldn't be, do I agree with what the client wants me to do, or do I agree with what the client's engaged in? You know, it doesn't seem to me that the lawyer always has to agree with the client, that the lawyer always has to say, well, if I were in the shoes of the client, this is what I would do. That, it seems to me, would undercut what I think is an important aspect of what lawyers do, a very valuable aspect of what lawyers do, and that is to empower the client, to allow the client to chart their own course, make their own way. So where's where I would draw the line? I mean, it's back to where I would draw the line for the judge as well. Sometimes the judge might not necessarily think he's called on to do something immoral. He might not agree with what the law is. Here as well, the lawyer might not agree with what the client's chosen to do, but yet he might not think that the client has called on him to do something that's immoral. But if it's something that the lawyer believes that is wrong, it seems to me the lawyer should draw the line there and do the analogous thing to recusal, withdraw from representation. Say, you may have a legal right to do this, but I can't do it for you.
Uh-huh.
It sounds like, especially in what you did in criminal defense, it would be, you said once you enter the system wholeheartedly, dedicated to the inherent good of the system. But it seems like it'd be difficult to not lose your perspective. Do you have any particular insights of what you do
after having done this for years and years, to step back and, I don't know how to put it better than that, to step back and make sure you're maintaining a gospel perspective?
Oh, no, I think you've asked maybe what is the most important question for lawyers to ask, and that is, how is the work that I'm doing affecting my character? And I don't think it just applies to criminal defense lawyers. I think it applies to almost all lawyers. Because when you're a lawyer, you're being hired to speak for someone else and to advocate for their position. And sometimes that's not the position that you would take. As I mentioned earlier, sometimes you're going to argue positions that you disagree with. Well, in order to do that, I mean, you become kind of like an actor. I mean, you become a mouthpiece. I mean, that's within the underworld, you know, that's sometimes what lawyers are called. You know, he's my mouthpiece. Call your mouthpiece. I mean, you're speaking for someone else, and you're not speaking for yourself. You're also speaking aggressively. I mean, you're advocating a position. Now, I've already described how the system works, and the system works, it seems to me, in a good way, where if you're not, you know, distorting anything, you're arguing a position or you're negotiating your side of the deal. On the other side, someone else is arguing another position. They're negotiating a deal for their client. You're saying, you know, this case, there's no way this case is worth $50,000 when you know it probably is, maybe, in the negotiation. But you're engaged in something that, it seems to me, has a risk of affecting your character in a bad way. Even though, as I said earlier, given our adversary system, I think you're doing a good thing. I think, in part, the key is just recognizing that there's that risk. And it seems to me it's very helpful, just sort of virtue theory is really, really helpful here. Virtues are habits. Virtues are good habits. Vices are bad habits. And there's a danger that if you're aggressive in your law practice and you're withholding information within your law practice, which I think are things that lawyers are often called on to do when you're trying to persuade a jury and argue for something that you don't really believe, there's a danger that will become a part of your character rather than just being a part of your job. That if you're aggressive with representation of a client today, if you're not forthcoming in a situation on behalf of a client, that when you go home and with you're with your spouse, you'll be aggressive with her and you'll be not forthcoming with her. And law school's probably already started to have some of these influences on you. You know, how many of you have had your spouse or your parents say, well, you know, you've really changed since you went to law school. You've become a lot more aggressive than you used to be. Well, you know, you're kind of trained to do that sort of thing. Well, it seems to me that's one of the challenges that accompanies a lawyer. Actually, that was something that I was thinking about speaking on tonight, among the other things that I had to say, but I didn't have a chance to get to it. And I'll just I'll read you a little something and tell you a little story. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, many of you may be familiar with. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in the 30s in Germany. He was a pacifist. Hitler came to power and he saw what was going on in Germany. He had friends that were part of the underground, so he knew what was really going on, what was being done to the Jewish people. And ultimately, he said, the way he described it was, that that sometimes rather than just picking up the victims who've been run over by the cart, you need to take a stick and stick it into the wheel of the cart. And he joined the plot to kill Hitler. A pacifist joining the plot to kill Hitler. And for about 10 years, he was a member of the underground, doing different sorts of things to assist them. At the point where Hitler had been in power for 10 years, he wrote a really quite moving piece to his colleagues. And here's what he said. And I think, you know, this is an extreme example, but it seems to me there's an analogy here to what lawyers wind up doing. I mean, he was doing what seems to me a good thing, being involved in the resistance, being involved in subterfuge of different types, engaging in what was, you know, some level of violence, doing a good thing, but doing these things, which I think, as I mentioned earlier, there's a danger could affect one's character. He says, "We have learned the art of deception and of equivocal speech." Sounds like a lawyer. "Experience has made us suspicious of others and prevented us from being open and frank." And sometimes that's the way lawyers are. And you see the dark side of life, so it's easy to become suspicious of others. "Bitter conflicts have made us weary and even cynical. Are we still serviceable? It's not the genius we shall need," and here he's looking forward to the future days when hopefully Hitler will be out of power. He says, "It's not the genius we shall need, not the cynic, not the misanthropist, not the adroit tactician, but honest, straightforward men that we will need. Will our spiritual resources prove adequate and our candor with ourselves remorseless enough to enable us to find our way back again to simplicity and straightforwardness?" You know, he doesn't give an answer to that question, but it seems to me that, that part of the answer is just recognizing that there is this danger that's out there, that there is this risk that some types of law practice, you know, may involve you in activities, what I think are, again, are good activities within the system that we have, a system that's worthy of support, but activities that may affect your character in ways that you need to be aware of and resist. One little thing, and I'm not sure that he meant this, but I think it's interesting. He says, "Will our spiritual resources prove adequate and our candor with ourselves remorseless enough?" There seems to me to be a sort of a community aspect. It's ourselves. And that part of addressing these kinds of dangers is having colleagues that understand these risks and colleagues who'll be straightforward with you about maybe dangers that law practice is affecting you in ways that aren't so good. Spouses that'll be candid with you when you're getting a little too aggressive. Susan.
I think all the questions that have been asked and the answers have been excellent. I appreciate your question though, perhaps as from a personal standpoint, would echo what you said. That Bonhoeffer said, it's that the need for honest people. You know, I'm just continually saddened in the past 30 years of practicing law, how many attorneys simply aren't honest. It's not honest. They're not honest in their professional lives, they're not honest in their personal lives. And it even troubles me more how many attorneys that profess to be Christians that aren't honest, that aren't handling their clients' cases wisely, professionally, with, you know, intellectual integrity, and are unfortunately pretty greedy. And I just think as Christians who practice law, the Christians who practice law second, you know, to live a life as best we can, you know, with a life of virtue, is the highest calling. I just think it's as simple, it's as complicated as that, it's as simple as that. And I think, you know, as you answer that question, I thank you for it.
Thank you, Susan.
Yeah, on that same line of thought, being a prosecuting attorney, being a judge, you're about doing your job in excellence. You're about justice being done. And how, as Christians, should we, normally speaking, like balance that with the thought of being a Christian and being about giving grace? So how can I, as a prosecuting attorney, how can I, as a judge in disposition and sentencing, be about giving grace but still excellence in justice?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, the it seems to me the ideal that's come to us, and I think it's come to us, you know, through Scripture, but then with Christians over the over the ages wrestling with it, is the ideal being justice tempered with mercy. You know, when someone has done something that's wrong, they deserve punishment. At the same time, it seems to me that there's a place for the exercise of mercy, you know, within whatever flexibility is granted by the law. And you know, judges and prosecutors are in a an important position to try and wrestle with what that might be. The notion, it seems to me, of "there but the grace of God go I" is something that that always needs to be taken into consideration. And yet, the rule of law within our society says that some people need to be restrained, and you just have to wrestle with it in individual situations. A good person to talk with is my friend Rick Moore back there, who is a prosecutor, so he might discuss that with you a little bit further when we finish up. Well, thanks very much. I guess I'll turn it back over to Megan.
Thanks so much, Professor Cochran. We appreciate it. We have a little reception outside across the hall, and we'd also like to thank Bill Wildler up there. He's the executive director of the Center for Christian Study on Mangroves. They're a great resource to us, and they helped us put this together also. So thank you all for coming. Join us across the hall.